Amen. Well, I'll encourage you to grab a seat in your homes, and we want to spend some time in the Word together. And so I'll encourage you to grab a Bible, and you can turn to the Gospel of John, and we are continuing on in chapter 3 this morning. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 15 of John chapter 3, which was this start of a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. And so we learned that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a teacher, Jesus said. He was a ruler of the Jews, which means most likely he was a member of the Sanhedrin, these 70 men that were very powerful and they ruled the religious life, but also much of the civil life of the Jewish people. So Nicodemus was a very educated, very respected, very powerful man. And so Jesus, you know, he comes to Jesus at night and Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again. And if you remember from last week, Nicodemus just doesn't seem to understand what Jesus is getting at. And so he talks about, you know, how can a man be born when he's old? Does he go a second time into his mother's womb? Like, how can these things be, Jesus? And really what Jesus was getting at, what he was describing is, the theological word is regeneration, this work of the Holy Spirit where he breathes spiritual life into a person, enabling them to respond in faith to the gospel. And so we ended last week with verse 15, the Son of Man lifted up, Jesus talking about his crucifixion, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So this morning we want to continue on and we're going to look at verses 16 through 21, the rest of this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Now here's what's interesting about it. In verses 1 through 15, we saw that regeneration, being born again, is a work that the Holy Spirit does. And we talked about God is the one, that He wakes us up spiritually. God is the one that calls us to Himself. And yet now in our passage this morning, we're going to see this language of, well, whoever believes, right? And this idea of people believing in Jesus and people coming into the light and not being condemned. And so naturally the question is, well, which is it? Does God choose people and does He wake them up spiritually and draw them to Himself? Or do people come and believe in Jesus and then receive salvation? Which is it? Because on surface level, those two sides seem opposites, that they couldn't possibly go together. And so we're going to hear and see that there's some aspects of Christianity and biblical doctrine, when you kind of dive into it, they feel like paradoxes. And so we want to dive into a couple of those things this morning that just naturally come up in these five verses. One is, how does God's judgment of sin and His love of the world go together? Because in our culture, they seem like they just are natural opposites. Aren't those things mutually exclusive? And then secondly, how can God be the one who grants spiritual life and faith and repentance, all the while the Bible and Jesus offering salvation to anyone who believes? So we've got a little bit of work to do this morning to make sense of some of these things. So John chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 16. So it says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The reading of God's word. So a lot to unpack here in just five short verses, but we begin the passage with that very familiar, famous verse, right? And John 3:16 begins that with this phrase, "For God so loved the world." Now, another way you could translate that could be, "For this is how God loved the world." And really, you know, we have chapter and verse breaks in our Bible, and we have, you know, subtitles and headings and all that kind of stuff that's not in the original manuscript. So in John 3, there is no break between verses 15 and 16. It just kind of carries on. So verse 16 just carries right on. "The Son of Man lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for this is how God loved the world." Right? Verse 16 is continuing on the thought of Jesus being lifted up, crucified. This is how God loved the world. Now, this phrase would have been shocking to Nicodemus. God loving the world. And the reason that that's an astounding statement is that in the Old Testament, and I would say actually explicitly in the Old Testament, but how the Old Testament was interpreted and other Jewish writings, they only spoke of God's love for Israel. And so, yes, God loves Israel, obviously. That would have been Nicodemus's worldview, but the thought was that God only loved Israel. And so to say, for Jesus to come and say, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him won't perish," that would have been massively startling. Whoever believes? Not just Jewish people alone, but God loves the world that whoever, from any nation, any background, a descendant of whoever believes will not perish. Now, God loving the world, that word for loved, the noun is in Greek, agape. Many of you maybe have done studies about the different words for love in Greek. And so the word agape is the word that is used here. And it's a word that's not so much based on a feeling, but it's a word, a type of love that's based on a conscious choice. Often it implies a preference for one person or thing or way of life over another. And so it's basically the idea of agape love is I am choosing to love this person over and above this person. So what that means is God's love described here is not mere sentiment. It's not butterflies in the stomach, and it's not gushy feelings, right? It's not this romanticized idea that we have. Well, when you love someone, well, you have the butterflies and you have all the gushy feelings for them. That's not the type of love that's being described here. This is a love that leads to a very specific action, which we're told what the action is. For God so loved the world, God so made a conscious choice to love the world, and then here's the action, that he gave his only son. God's love for the world means that he puts the well-being of the world above that of the one and only son. And the word gave, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave, some translations say that he gave up his one and only son, and that kind of verbiage points unmistakably to Jesus' death. So here's what's interesting. This is the first mention of love in the Gospel of John. And it's actually very untypical that the object of God's love is the world. Did you know that nowhere else in the New Testament is God explicitly said to love the world? Nowhere else. This is the only place in the New Testament that it explicitly says God loves the world. Because oftentimes, the world is painted as it's representative of evil and wickedness and rebellion. So this is the only spot in the New Testament where it just says explicitly, God loves the world. Now we have to get this right, right? Again, just keep this in your mind. When it says God loved the world. It's not that God, you know, had hearts in his eyes and he's looking at the world and it's this gushy butterfly feeling. It's an action, a conscious choice that God makes to love the world and then act on that love by sending his son. And so when it says in verse 16 that God loves the world, I think we often think of the best parts of the world, right? Soft summer breezes and graceful sunsets and the northern lights and meadows filled with flowers and, you know, waves crashing on the shore and all these beautiful landscape of the world. Oh yeah, God loves the world. And it requires little effort to love a world like that. Right? Because it's beautiful. You look at, it was probably a week or two ago, if you remember, the northern lights were out and they're just like dancing above our house and it's beautiful greens and we watched it for a while. It's very easy to love a world like that where we just look at the best, most picturesque parts of the world. But in John's gospel, the picture is God loves a world that hates him. He gives his son to a world that rejects him. He offers his love to a world that is estranged from him in order to overcome its hostility and then bring those people into a right relationship. So I know for us, love is just, oh, we just love it. You have to put that aside. God loves a world that absolutely hates him. So the whole point of John 3:16 is that it's emphasizing how great this gift is. I mean, Paul says it in Romans 8:32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This idea that God didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for a world that hated him. So the gospel of salvation and life, the gospel that we believe, has its source in the love of God. So Jesus says, right, this is how God loved the world. This is how he loved the world. His enemies, those who hate and despise God, God loved them so much that he gave up his only son, gave up his son to crucifixion, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever, anyone who believes in Jesus, meaning trusts in the death and resurrection of Jesus, whoever believes in him won't perish, won't face eternal punishment that all of humanity deserves, but receive everlasting life. And so verse 17 continues, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Jesus says, God didn't send him to condemn the world, but to save the world. And though, here's what's interesting. Those who don't believe, or rather, those who believe in him aren't condemned, but whoever doesn't believe in him is condemned already. This is really important for us to get. Jesus doesn't come to a neutral world, right? Jesus doesn't come to a world where, you know, some are good and some are bad and some are just meh, neutral in the middle. And then Jesus comes and he condemns some people and we go, well, that doesn't seem fair. And then he saves some people. That's not the picture at all. Jesus comes to an already condemned world, right? Enemies of God. We have to get this right, because if you view that the world and people are basically good, well, then you have all sorts of problems with Jesus and how he spoke and the idea of salvation through him alone. But Jesus doesn't come to a neutral world. He comes to a lost world, condemned already, in active rebellion against God, and he comes and he chooses to save some. And that's really important, because then it changes the narrative, right? Like I just said, if we view the world and humanity as essentially good, then God saving some and those who don't believe being sent to hell, then it seems unjust in our minds. If we view humanity as basically good and the world as kind of neutral, then God saving people through Jesus and those who reject Jesus being condemned to hell, we go, well, that just seems wrong. But we have to get this. The world is condemned to hell already. And God in His grace sent His Son for redemption. That's why Jesus says, those who don't believe, they have neither a neutral or a positive standing before God. They're already condemned. Like, notice that it doesn't say, those who don't believe, Jesus condemns. It says, those who choose not to believe are condemned already. So one way to look at it is, well, when did judgment happen? Judgment happened when you arrived on the planet. Every person is born an unbeliever. You're not accumulating good and bad for some future ruling. You already start out condemned. You are dead in your sin. So I've heard it this way. There's a story of a famous pop star going to see the Mona Lisa, which worldwide, maybe some of you have actually traveled and seen the Mona Lisa, or you've seen pictures, obviously. But worldwide, the Mona Lisa is acclaimed that this is a masterpiece. And so the story is this pop star goes to see the Mona Lisa and basically dismisses the Mona Lisa and calls it a load of rubbish. And he used a different word, but we'll just go with rubbish. And why I say that is, so the Mona Lisa, critically, like worldwide acclaimed, this is a masterpiece. Leonardo da Vinci painted a masterpiece. And so for some famous guy to go look at the Mona Lisa and go, ah, it's a load of rubbish, that doesn't tell us anything about the Mona Lisa, but it tells us a lot about that individual. So in the same way, the person who depreciates Jesus, what Jesus is saying is they're passing judgment on themselves, not on Christ. Someone who rejects Jesus is already condemned. They're just confirming it. So this just refutes the idea that a sincere person who's just really nice and following any religion can have eternal life. That's just wrong. All of humanity begins condemned. We start out condemned already, right? And those who believe in Jesus then are not condemned because they trust in Jesus taking the condemnation that we deserve on Himself. But those who reject Jesus, Jesus says, you're condemned already. You are choosing to remain condemned. So salvation, being free from judgment and condemnation, is found in Christ alone. In nowhere else is that found. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus, or Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That's why Jesus says in our passage, okay, whoever believes in Me, no condemnation, eternal life. But those who don't believe are condemned already. So again, you have to keep this in mind. God loves a world that hates Him, and He sends Jesus into a world that is already condemned. There's not good and bad and neutral. The Bible would say, all condemned, all dead in sin. And so Jesus says, for those who believe in Me, you're not condemned. For those who reject Me, you're just staying in your condemnation. Now in verses 16 to 18, I think there's just naturally one of these paradoxes or seeming paradoxes that we need to wrestle with, because it says, right, God loves the world. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world or judge the world, but save it. But then you get a little bit farther in the Gospel of John, and Jesus says things like this, John 9:39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And then John 5:27, Jesus says, he's given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. So you kind of go, wait a second. John 3, Jesus, you're saying the Son didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And then later on, you have Jesus saying, for judgment I came into the world. And you go, well, wait, that seems like a contradiction. How do you reconcile those two statements? Well, on one hand, the word for condemn or judge is krino, or the verb is krisis, and it's actually a neutral term. So, for example, in Daniel 7, it says that the Son of Man has authority to pronounce judgment, but that's different than saying that the Son of Man came to pronounce condemnation, right? The word is a neutral term saying the Son of Man has authority to do this, but it's different than saying the Son of Man came with the sole purpose of doing that. So I think Jesus is well aware that him coming is going to naturally result in judgment because those who choose not to see are condemned already. Jesus knows that not everyone will be saved. Some will be condemned, but their condemnation is on themselves. It's not on God. They are self-condemned because of their refusal to believe in Jesus. So when Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world, he doesn't mean that he came to, you know, just slam people down and hammer them with judgment. He says, I came and naturally those who don't accept me, there's judgment. It's just inevitable, right? It's like when Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And, you know, father will be against mother and families will be against each other. And you go, well, wait a second, but Jesus didn't do that. He didn't literally come with a sword. What he meant was that the gospel naturally causes division in families. It's just an outcome of Jesus coming. And so I think that's the same thing with judgment. Even Jesus unpacks this a little bit in John 12. He says this, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And then look at this, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. So a natural outcome of refusing to receive the words of Jesus is that you're bringing judgment upon yourself. So the separation between those who accept forgiveness and those who refuse it is it's inevitable. But the latter, those who refuse forgiveness, those who refuse Jesus, Scripture would say that they're self-judged. The judgment is adverse judgment. It's inherent in the act of turning away from the truth which is embodied in Christ. But like I said, it leads us to a bit of a rabbit trail, but it's an important one because you have to hold intention. How do we reconcile the love of God for the world with the reality that he's just and he'll judge and he'll condemn unbelievers? Aren't those things mutually exclusive? If God loves the world, how could he judge the world he loves for not believing in his Son? Do you get where I'm going here? Like, look at that. John 16, for God so loved the world. But then you get to verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever doesn't believe is condemned already. And so you go, how do you hold the judgment of God on unbelievers with his love of the world? They seem like they don't go together because all throughout Scripture we see God pronouncing terrifying judgment on the grounds of the world's, the nation's sin. All the while, God loves the world so much that he gave to the world Jesus, who remains the world's only hope. So this dual stance of God, his judgment, his justice, his condemnation of sin, and his love for the world, it's common in biblical theology. And oftentimes, all throughout Scripture, you see these two aspects of God's character held in perfect tension. Let me give you a couple examples. Ezekiel 18, verses 10 to 13. It says this, if he fathers a son who is violent a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and the needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die, his blood be upon himself. So here's God saying, listing all of these wicked things that are detestable and that person deserves to die, God is pronouncing judgment on them. But 10 verses later in Ezekiel 18, it says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. So in one passage, God pronounces judgment on wickedness, and yet he says, I don't delight in the death of the wicked, but I would much rather see them turn and live. In Jeremiah 48, again, this is a passage about judgment on the nation of Moab. And you can see there's I just pulled a couple of select verses, but it says, make him drunk because he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. And I will bring an end to Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifices in the high place and makes offerings to his God. On all the housetops of Moab and in the square, there is nothing but lamentation, for I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people because he magnified himself against the Lord. And it sounds terrible. Right? He's going to wallow in his own vomit. Judgment. Everyone is going to be lamenting. I'm going to break Moab and destroy them. But look, scattered throughout this passage of judgment, Jeremiah 48, 31, therefore I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab. For the men of Kir Hareseth I mourn. Verse 36, therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute. And my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. So look at those things held in tension. God sees wickedness and evil and he says, I'm going to punish them. I'm going to declare judgment on them. But all the while he's saying, I am mourning for these people. My heart is moaning for Moab. Even in the New Testament, Romans 1:18. Excuse me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And yet, five chapters later, Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even in Romans, it says the wrath of God is revealed against all manner of unrighteousness and ungodliness, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So all throughout Scripture, there is this tension where, yes, God hates sin, and he is just, and he will judge, and he will condemn all wickedness, but he also loves humanity. And he does not delight in the death of the wicked. Now, it might seem like a contradiction to us, but it isn't. These attributes of God are held in perfect tension, and as students of the Word, I think we have to learn to live with a little bit of this mystery and then embrace it, but also love the aspects of this. Here, I'm just going to take a little water break. So the fact that God condemns and judges people and sends them to hell shouldn't shock us. What should shock us is that God decided to save any of us. The world, fallen and rebellious, does not and cannot love God. And so the love of God for the world is not the consequence of the world's loveliness, but of the sublime truth that God is love. We read a children's Bible to our kids, the Jesus Storybook Bible, and oftentimes it says that, you know, God had a rescue plan not because we were lovely, but to make us lovely, right? So the idea, it's not that God looked at us and he goes, wow, look at all those lovely people. I'm going to go and save them. God looked at us in sin, in rebellion, haters of God, and he died for us to make us lovely. And so we have to live with this seeming contradiction, but it's not. The idea that God is perfectly just and he will judge the world, and yet he loves the world. And so Jesus continues in verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So this is actually pointing all the way back to John chapter 1. If you remember, John 1 said the true light was coming into the world, and yet the world didn't know him. And so now here, Jesus says that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness instead. And that word love is, again, agape, same word used of God loving the world. So again, it's heartbreaking. God loves the world, agape. So he makes a conscious choice to love the world, and this call to action that he loves the world, agape, so much that he's going to actually do something about it, send his son. And people love, agape, the darkness. They make a conscious choice to love sin and rebellion and darkness. People prefer to live without the knowledge of God. They don't like the light, Jesus says. They prefer and they choose darkness. And we're told why people prefer darkness, because their works are evil. Men love darkness because it hides their evil deeds, and people want to continue undisturbed in their evil. People who do wicked things don't like the light, because then their works are exposed. And the word exposed in Greek, it means exposure, but it also means shame and conviction. They don't like coming to the light, because then they feel convicted and they feel shame for their wickedness. Now, the passage ends by Jesus saying that those who do what is true comes to the light so that it may be seen that their works have been carried out in God. Now, this doesn't mean that in verse 21 that person is an intrinsically superior person than those who love the darkness. It's not saying like, oh, look at all of those people who love darkness, but we're the ones who love the truth. That's not what it's getting at. What it's getting at is that all that those people have done has been done through God. A believer of Jesus is also a sinner, but a believer confesses sin and responds to God, turns to the light. They don't just back more and more and more away into the darkness. They turn into the light. I mean, 1 John 1:6-9, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus is not saying that those who come to the light never sin and there's never any more darkness in their life. That's not what he's saying. We still sin, but the difference is that we come into the light. We don't love darkness anymore. Right, we confess sin, and Jesus is faithful, and he's just, and he forgives us and cleanses us. Now, what's interesting is that phrase, whoever does what is true, literally translates whoever acts faithfully or honorably. So whoever acts faithfully comes to the light. The person who truly acts honorably comes to the light. In faithfulness, they come towards God. They will eagerly and willingly come to the light so that their works will be revealed as works that have been done in the power of God. And these works are carried out in God so that you and I don't glorify ourselves as righteous, but we show publicly that it's God who's been working in our lives all along. And so he's the one that gets the glory, not us. So one aspect of John 3 so far that I think we need to wrestle with is this: how can salvation be solely a work of God and yet me be held responsible for believing or not believing? How do those two things go together? How can God be sovereign in our salvation, but also humans are responsible for the decisions that they make? Right? Do you get what I'm getting at? How, you know, Jesus says you have to be born from above. It's God who regenerates you. It's the Spirit of God that actually draws you to believe in God. And so God is sovereign in our salvation, and yet human beings are held responsible for believing or not believing in Jesus. How do those two things go together? Because we see both of them in John 3. Last week, Jesus says, you've got to be born again. You have to be spiritually woken up by the Spirit. You're dead spiritually. God's the one who breathes life into you. And yet in the second half of John 3, we see that whoever believes won't perish. Whoever believes is not condemned. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. And so you kind of go, well, which is it? Does God choose who to regenerate and who receives spiritual life? Or do we make a choice to believe in Jesus? Because this is not the only example. Take a look at Matthew 11, 27. Because in the same couple of sentences, Jesus, that he speaks, he shows divine sovereignty and then gives a call for anyone to come. Look at this, Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the Son, Jesus, chooses whom he's going to reveal the Father to. And then the very next line, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So in two verses, you have a firm statement about no one being able to know Jesus unless it's revealed from above. And then right after that, you have an immediate plea from the heart of Jesus for anyone and everyone to come. And so we need to understand that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are like parallel tracks. Right? And I thought about trying to think of an analogy, but there's nothing really that, like if you think of a train track, you know, you have parallel tracks that run, you know, next to each other. And we have to view divine sovereignty and human responsibility as parallel tracks that are both operating at the same time. They run parallel and they never intersect, and we believe both of these things. And the reason that we believe both of these things is because Scripture clearly teaches both of these things. So is God fully sovereign? And does he accomplish salvation in us? Does God choose who believes? And the answer is yes. John 6, 44, and we talked about this last week. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. 2 Timothy 3:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So is God fully sovereign, and does he accomplish salvation in us? Yes. Do human beings have a choice to believe in Jesus? Also, yes. Romans 10, 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Even if you go back a few to verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Both statements are true. Does God choose us? Yes. Are we held responsible for choosing God? Yes. And there's mystery in this. It's like the story of the Exodus. I don't know if you remember, But we're told that during the 10 plagues, right, God sends 10 plagues against Egypt, and so to you know, save the Israelites. And we're told, specifically God says in the Exodus, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that my name will be great among the nations. But I don't know if you caught it, as you read through the plagues, sometimes after a plague it will say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes after a plague it will say, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And you go, well, what is it? Is it human responsibility or is it divine sovereignty? It's both. And in the end, Pharaoh is held accountable for his actions. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility running parallel. And so really, there's no contradiction in John chapter 3. Is salvation a work of the Spirit? Does God breathe life into us so that we can believe? Yes. But am I responsible for what I do with Jesus? Yes. That's why Jesus can say, whoever believes in me should not perish but have eternal life. I chose to follow Jesus. I chose to trust in him for salvation. But Scripture makes it really clear. The only reason that I chose Jesus is because God woke me up spiritually. The only way that the verdict can be reversed and the sinner forgiven is by believing in the unique Son of God. What damns people to hell is not because they sin and break God's law. What damns people to hell is because they don't believe in Jesus. And so I think we need to learn as we study the Word that some of these aspects of theology, we just kind of have to live in a little bit of this tension. Listen, I don't fully understand. Because we can go in loops a lot, right? So you'll say like, okay, so God chooses, does he know who's going to be saved? Yes. But okay, but I chose to follow Jesus, but did I really choose or did God? And you can just kind of go in circles around and around. We just have to rest in this unknown mystery that God sovereignly is in control of everything, including our salvation, and yet we choose to follow Jesus or not. Now, I think there's one more aspect of application from our passage this morning. I think, yes, when we experience salvation, we're coming out of the darkness, we're coming into the light. And those who don't, or those who dwell in darkness don't want to come into the light. They reject Jesus because then they'll be exposed and their wickedness will be revealed. But I think Christians still struggle with this even after they've experienced salvation. And here's what I mean. We live in a hyper-individualistic world. And whatever is right for me, and I want my own freedom and my own independence, and I don't want to rely on anybody but myself. I look out for number one. I put my needs and wants and my happiness over everybody else's. We just live, like, Canada is a very individualistic nation. North America is. And that kind of individualism has crept into the church where being a Christian is often presented as this very personal, very individual decision that you make. It's between you and Jesus and nobody else. Right? We say, like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall and thought of me above all. It's just me and Jesus, right? It's about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. Even think about, some of you have been to evangelism crusades or the Billy Graham thing, or sometimes you've been to youth events like that, where I've been to some where it's like, okay, at the end, everybody close your eyes, bow your heads, no peeking allowed. Don't look around. And they're like, no, close your eyes, don't look around. Now, if anyone wants to follow Jesus, raise your hand. Don't worry. Nobody's looking at you. You won't be embarrassed. Just kind of, okay, I see that hand. I see, right? We do that. Even I remember a few years ago when we switched up how we do communion here. Well, before COVID, but when we were all here, instead of everyone sitting in the pews and being served, we made the decision, no, we actually want to come forward and get communion ourselves. And I remember someone really struggling with this, and the comment was made, nobody needs to know whether I take communion or not. It's between me and God and nobody else. And my response was, wrong. Everyone should know whether you take communion or not. We're family. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus. I want people to know when I'm struggling and when I need help. So I think Christians, if we're not careful, we still sin, right? And we're battling our sinful flesh, but because of shame and pride and guilt, we often then just recede and live in the darkness for fear of being found out. And so, yes, we've come to the light for our salvation. We've surrendered to Jesus. We've received salvation. But then the mess of life happens and we sin. And then rather than bringing those things to light, we hide in the darkness for fear of being exposed. Like, if you don't have brothers and sisters in Christ that you can bring your brokenness and sin into the light with, I don't know if you'll make it. Because the enemy of your soul would love to keep you isolated and sitting in the dark, full of shame and guilt and condemnation. But listen, because of Jesus, if you really believe and trust in Jesus, if you really believe and trust in his death and his resurrection, then you need to know there is no more guilt, no shame, no condemnation. Bring that sin into the light. That's why he died. And really, if you really think about it, who cares about your reputation or what people think of you or even the consequences? Because we know what Jesus thinks, right? We know what he's done for us. Bring it into the light. Like, I remember this was huge for me. And I'm not going to get into details because I know lots of people are like, yeah, we've heard your story like 100 times, Andrew. But it was big for me in my battle with sexual integrity. I thought, man, just keep that sin to yourself, Andrew. Work it out on your own. Because what are people going to think? Your reputation's going to be ruined. Your marriage might be over. You'll lose everything. Right? Better to just keep it to yourself and keep working on it on your own. No one needs to know. It's a private thing. It's just, you know, you can just figure out. And what was the result of that line of thinking? Like a decade of being stuck in sin. And finally, I got to a point where I just said, well, I don't care what happens. I have to bring this to the light. I don't care if I lose my job. I don't care if people never trust me again. Like, I am dying spiritually. I'm sitting in the dark. I'm trying to do this on my own, and I'm dying. And the decision to actually bring it into the light resulted in a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, but it resulted in, ultimately, freedom. So I want to encourage you, if you've come to the light, if you've come to Jesus and you've surrendered to him and you've received salvation, when you struggle with sin and temptation, do not stay in the dark. And yes, it is way more messy. And yes, it is way more difficult and it takes more work. But in the end, I'm telling you, you will have life. I have been in situations where people come to me and they have confessed some pretty dark stuff. Just sin that they've done or sin that they're stuck in. And honestly, I look at many of them and I can say to them, I do not think any less of you because of this. Like, I'm glad that you're bringing it, finally, you're bringing it into the light. Yes, it is awful and it's messy and it's terrible, but let me help you put it to death. That's what discipleship is. Right? Find 2 or 3 people that you trust that you can be vulnerable with and you can share your life with and you can help each other kill sin in your lives. So here's where I want to end, and then we'll spend some time in communion. Because, I mean, this is the hope that we have. When you and I sin, we can bring it into the light and we can confess it to Jesus. And just like we read in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, this is why we celebrate communion. As we drink and as we eat, we're remembering the costly sacrifice that Jesus paid to free us from our slavery to sin and darkness. Jesus gave his life to purchase your salvation. And when you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you're reminding yourself, this is what it cost. Jesus' body broken for me. Jesus' blood spilt for me. And so why wouldn't I come into the light, bring my sin into the light? Why wouldn't I? Look at what Jesus did to purchase my salvation. So in a few moments, Christy's going to come and just play some music softly. And at home, I want to give you a few minutes to just pray and think and confess sin if need be. This is a perfect time to bring things into the light. Like, I know, because I've been there, I know the battle that goes on where the Holy Spirit is convicting you. Hey, bring this into the light. Bring this to the foot of the cross. Confess it and be cleansed. And there's this inner battle that goes on going, no, you can't do that. Jesus can't forgive that. What are people going to think? What? No. Just stay in the dark. I've been in that inner battle lots of times. And so take a few moments, and maybe some of you living in darkness, hiding sin, hiding rebellion, maybe today's the day that you say, no, enough is enough. I just want freedom. I need to bring this into the light. So I want to pray, and then Christy will play, and now would be a good time. If you don't have bread or juice, go and get some, and then in a couple of minutes, I'll lead us through eating and drinking together. So Jesus, I just thank you that you invite us to come into the light. Whoever comes into the light is not condemned. I thank you that whoever believes in you, Jesus, is not condemned, but you forgive us and you give us eternal life. And so thank you for the act of communion, this practical thing where we eat and we drink and we're just reminding ourselves of the gospel. This is what is true. Jesus, his body broken for me. Jesus, his blood spilled for me. And so God, I just invite you in these next moments to just do your work. I know, because I've been around long enough to know that there are people who there is an inner battle going on right now where the Holy Spirit is convicting and they go, man, I want to confess this and I want to bring this into the light. I am sick of struggling with this in the dark by myself, having no victory. And yet there's that voice of our flesh and the enemy saying, no, keep it hidden. Keep it secret. Don't tell anyone. You can figure it out on your own. God, I pray that even this morning, maybe there's some people who just need to bring things into the light. And yes, it's messy and there's brokenness and hurt, but God, ultimately it leads to freedom when we don't dwell in the darkness anymore. And so as we think and pray, God, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would work and convict and expose, bring things into the light, Jesus. And then help us to be able to celebrate the gospel and this gift that you've given us. And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.